I actually have it a minute ahead, so something to cheer about. All right, we're going to pick up where we last left off, looking at some passages that kind of center our thinking on the fact that these skills that we're going to be looking at, when we look at the kind of the summary statement of what each one of these four issues of receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity is about, that it's not just, it kind of has two things going at the same time. Not only is it wonderful to be able to know how to make decisions, not just any way, but according to the way my Heavenly Father teaches me that His own decision-making skill is, and impart that to my heart, but also to realize that in each one of these things, I am qualifying myself or making myself fit, and I say myself, but it's through, of course, the grace, the processes of grace. It's not a works issue, but that I'm also qualifying and becoming fit to be utilized in His business and to be someone who can rule, who can reign, who can lead and govern and be administrating in the creature, which is what you're going to be doing and where you're going to be. And I say this to some chagrin, like it or not, that's, you're going to wind up in some level of being operational in the creature that embodies this earth in the final analysis. So this is kind of the training ground for that to take place. And we're just running through some verses that really bring that to light, that these are decision-making skills of a king or a governor or a prince. And we looked at Solomon, which I think was logical and common sense to do, that we saw him with wisdom and justice and judgment. And we just looked in the 98th Psalm last time here about the Lord Jesus Himself when He reigns. And He's going to judge the earth with righteousness. He'll judge the world and the people with equity. And that was something that Christ brought to the scene that was so lacking. And you should still be here. Let's jump down to the very next Psalm in line there in the 99th Psalm. And these are psalms that extol the king and his kingdom being established out there. It says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble." This verse 1 of Psalm 99, "He sitteth between the cherubim with the, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment." There it is. "And doth establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob." Now, let's just stop there, because that's here you have equity, judgment, and justice. And that issue of executest righteousness, you say, well, where's justice mentioned? Well, that's mentioned in that phrase, executest righteousness in Jacob. That's that tzedek in the Hebrew, the right. Righteousness is the right or just thing to do in Jacob. And Jacob being another name for Israel as it existed at that time and in its division. But you have three of the four qualities of rulership, of wise decision making right there in those four verses. You've got equity, judgment, and justice. And you should see, if you pay attention, you'd know how that when you're confronted with these four decision-making skills over in Proverbs 1:3, you're going to be receiving the instruction of them. And that very first part, really, of your sonship education that you get in earnest, how that you would know that these are also things, these are necessary, absolute things I have to have in order to rule and reign as some kind of king or governmental ruler and do it properly, even as God Himself would do it. And so let's look at a familiar passage we often think of at around Christmas time. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 9. The 9th chapter of Isaiah. This is one that sometimes winds up on Christmas cards or ornaments or something like that. And this is said in light of the fulfillment, again, of the Davidic covenant. So much of this sits within the Davidic covenant, because it's through the Davidic covenant God is going to finally put His Jehovahness and grace into effect and do for Israel what they couldn't do to finally establish the kingdom on this earth. So let's come over here and just pick this up at a familiar passage we all know very well. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, which that ought to have new meaning and depth of meaning to it that it's never had before. When you read, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is the very thing sonship in our Lord Jesus Christ's life was for. You know, everybody looks at Jesus' life as this is part A and this is part B. And in part A, he's that humble servant here on this earth and doing all the things he's doing. And then in part B, he's going to come back as the man of war. He's going to have his day of wrath. He's going to come back in fury. He's going to judge the world. He's going to establish the kingdom. And it's going to be so far different than part A of his life. A lot of that, you know, that's true. But it's still the same son. And you've got to realize, yeah, what he was doing on this earth in all of those servantile aspects was manifesting those sonship skills that he had learned. And he could put that in. That was kind of his practice. Not that he needed that, but he could practice. He could put that vocational training into practice even there. But those things were all going to be indicative of his rulership. When he rules, he will rule and reign with a rod of iron, but he will also rule with all these other aspects to them as well. He's going to be the perfect ruler. And so therefore, when we come to this passage, as fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and then his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Five titles for the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. We've studied that before. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. You know, it's interesting how you read these verses, probably read them 100 times, and yet you see them with a new set of eyes and you realize things that were sitting there all along that maybe you didn't pay attention to. And right there in verse 7, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And there's again two, it's always like justice and judgment go together. When you're talking about rulership as a king or governing or ruling and reigning, those two especially kind of go hand in hand, so to speak. And so it's just another one of those places that shows you how that these are aspects of ruling and reigning. Let's just look at a couple more. We're right here in Isaiah. Come over to the 11th chapter. And I want to kind of start shifting this a little bit and making a transition from just looking at this from the viewpoint of the king or the one in rulership and reigning to a passage here that sets forth the nature of the ruling and reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ and kind of set it in contrast to the way that the vain religious leaders were ruling, the way that what was happening out here in the Lord's earthly ministry during the climactic stage is beginning, or as these books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts bring out, of what he was going to encounter as he was being prepared, trained, and readied to reign as the king of Israel, which is very interesting to me as he walked through Israel and walked through Galilee and all of those things. No one in authority and no one in any leadership looked upon him as having any kind of quality whatsoever. He'd be the last man they'd want on their team. You know, if you've ever been picked last for a team, which I never have, but if you have ever been picked last for the team, you're in good company, because Christ would have never been picked by the leaders of Israel to have been the leader of Israel. They would have looked at him as having none of the qualities that were necessary, none of the viciousness, the ruthlessness, the selling out, the politician characteristic, whatever that is, that horrible thing. But it's what they had, and they would never have looked at him as having any quality. And yet God says, that is the greatest ruler who will ever live. And he's been prepared by me to rule. Now that sets this in contrast over here in chapter 11. Let's just look at the first four verses of this and see what comes up here. He says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And it's interesting there again, when you see this through the eyes and in the frame of sonship education or the framework of a sonship background, Jesse is the one that's mentioned. He's a rod, a shoot, you're talking about kind of a growing shoot rod coming out of the stem of not David, but Jesse. And like I said, Jesse sometimes gets beat up by most folks who teach the Bible, me included. I used to beat up Jesse quite a bit, but Jesse knew an awful lot of things. And it's funny that Jesse's the one that's the root in which Christ is the branch that comes out of it, not David. See, David learned what he did from Jesse. So you've got Jesse, David, and Solomon kind of. That's just an interesting issue. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom. By the way, notice these are small case S's that you have all through verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It's talking about Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel. That's an advanced sonship issue. What does that tell you he's going to be? Okay, if he can counsel, think about it. Yeah, in terms of our table of contents, who gets that? Yeah, the man of understanding. He's a fully educated and properly edified son. He's a man of understanding. Because he's going to have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is like a qualifying list, a resume of what he's... And by the way, these are small case S's. That's going to be operating in his human spirit. He's going to have all of those things operational within his inner man, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. Wasn't there somewhere in the gospel accounts he talked about the meek? Yeah. Where was that? The Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth. And he will judge, he will reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And their righteousness shall be the girl of his loins, the faithfulness the girl of his reins, and so forth and so on. What I'm after there, especially, is there in verse 4, this issue of equity comes up here, because as we noted before, it's not just wanting what is fair and just or equal, but it's also got this idea of wanting what is best for them in this situation. What's best for the other person, which was a characteristic or skill that was absolutely, totally lacking in the governing rulership of Israel in his day. And really, there's another... Israel's leadership... Like I said, when I call it a vain religious system, that's putting it nicely. It was a despicable cauldron of some of the lowest, most cowardly acts ever performed by human beings. It was politics as at its zenith. It was the very worst characteristics ever put on display. There was a lot of bribing that went on. We today have a whole denomination dedicated to that, to bribing. It's called the Roman Catholic Church. You pay, you get forgiveness. You pay, you can get prayed into heaven. You pay, and this is nothing new. They're the water carriers for the vain religious system, for the Pharisees today, in large part. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited about it. I'm just trying to be honest about it. And there's a huge resurgence of Protestantism back into, or going into Catholicism today. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there is a lot of that going on, of Protestants going into Catholicism. But Israel's leaders, they despised the meek. They hated those people. They abused the meek, but the Lord is going to reprove them with equity. He's going to, in other words, far different from the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, lawyers, and so forth, he's going to look out for their best. He's going to shepherd them. And which is what the leaders of Israel were supposed to be doing. The leaders of Israel were supposed to be caring for the interest of the meek more than their own interest. But they weren't. That's what equity is dealing with. And this is a trait of how the Lord will reign with equity. He will judge. He will operate based upon the best interest at mind, the issue of the heart being involved in the decisions he makes. And that's because all the way back here, by the time he was 12 years old, he was being trained to do that in his humanity by his Heavenly Father. And it's the same skill that same Heavenly Father that he had, his same instructor, wants to teach you in. That's what's being offered to you. You see how the Bible isn't ancient history? It's all current right now. What I'm talking about. Well, let's look at another one here in Isaiah. One more here. Come over to the 59th chapter. Now, this really kind of not only sets in contrast, but looks at it from totally the opposite end of the spectrum. This is looking at it from the vain religious system. Isaiah 59, which is one of my favorite chapters, by the way. I love the 59th chapter of Isaiah. There's so many neat things in this. For instance, this is a chapter that we're not unfamiliar with. We were here back in Romans, and you know, you've got the whole issue of, well, I'll save that for another time. But this chapter, when you get here, is on a cycle of Isaiah in which he's approaching the issue of these sonship decision-making skills from an entirely different angle. And it's because you're now dealing with an indictment, almost like a lament, but it's an indictment against the leaders of Israel for their vain apostate condition, what they've wound up being, especially as they're going to exist and function during the climactic stage. Although you got to remember, Isaiah is a fourth course of punishment prophet. He is right here. He is right on the threshold of them going into the fifth course of punishment, and he can rightly be called, he lives in the fourth course. He is a fifth course prophet, but it's all in view to them, meriting and earning and warranting and fairly getting the fifth course of punishment coming in. And if you know those five courses from Leviticus 26, you know that that the first four held out the prospect of being reformed, that could stave off the fifth. But once you go into the fifth, all of the five installments of it are going to click off, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's no going back. It's the point of no return. And Isaiah is telling them, you're now ready for that to hit. And so he's talking to them in this particular chapter about their meriting that. He's lamenting that. He's indicting them for their vain apostate condition and how they put on display the complete lack of these. And when you start reading the Bible and really perceiving what's going on, that's what they get slapped with. You don't have any wisdom. You don't have any justice. You don't have any judgment. You don't have any equity. The issues that get brought up are going to fall in one of those four categories. And you're going to be reading your Bible saying, well, that's talking about equity, or that's talking about wisdom. And that's a sonship issue. You ever read your Bible and say, that's a sonship issue? And you never saw that before. But you're saying, well, that's one. It's like they're around every tree. And there they are, because that's what's going on. It's all within that framework. And so they're being indicted for not having or putting on display the fact that they lacked all of these skills being put to their proper use. And as I said, they're meriting that fifth course of punishment. So the leadership of Israel is now being indicted for their corruption. And they were... If you think Washington stinks, they've got nothing over Israel's vain religious leadership. And really what gets brought out is their failure and lack in governing properly by means of the very decision-making skills we are now to be the things to be instructed for us in as sons, so we can govern in a particular realm. And it's a fascinating, like I said, I can't help myself. We looked at a lot of these things back in Romans 3, but notice how the chapter starts out. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short and cannot save, and so forth. And let your eyes scan down, and you'll hit. Look at verse 4. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs. Those are snakes, by the way. And weave spiders' webs. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. By the way, this 59th Psalm, not just this one, but this 59th Psalm is one of them. This 59th chapter of Isaiah is one of the places in the Old Testament that tells you when Jesus evaluates the vain religious system in the 23rd chapter of Matthew and calls them vipers, it's not just the nasty word of the day. And he's not just hurling insults at them. He's calling them what they were already indicted as back in the... That was supposed to be a bell going off. What you are vipers. Old generation of vipers. And as soon as you heard that, that should have immediately connected you back there with Isaiah. We're that. If we're that, we're ready for this. We're in big trouble. But none of that made a connection, see, because they were, what they proposed, what they professed to believe, they really didn't believe, which is the majority of professors and Bible institutes and colleges in the world today. What they profess, when they hold a black book up and say, this is the living words of the living God, they don't believe that at all. They don't believe there is such a thing that can actually fit between two covers of a book. So what a man professes and what he believes is normally two different things. You know, as crazy and loony as the snake handlers in the hills of Tennessee and West Virginia and everything are, at least they have the convictions of their belief. They believe in the 16th chapter of Mark, and so they'll grab a snake. Yeah, I know they get bit and die oftentimes, but... And it's not the right thing to do, and it's totally unbiblical, and I know that. But at least they've got, I can almost respect them more than I can an average Baptist. At least they've got the conviction of what they believe. And you got to respect a guy who'll just go get snake bit 10 times and think God is, it's like, you're nutty. And you may only have one tooth, but at least that guy has more respect in my eyes than most Christians. But what I'm after is, the vein, that's where that viper terminology comes up. And some of this stuff when we talked about, that verse 7, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. We covered all of that back in Romans chapter 3. That's quoted by Paul back in Romans 3 in the doctrine of the gospel of Christ. By the way, let me just show you one thing since I'm going to just do this and quit. Let me show you a really neat thing of how perfectly your Bible is put together. You see up there, we're starting to get fried eggs on the screen right now, but you see the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, the Blesser. All right. When Isaiah wrote this, he is down here. Let me take some of this off. Here's Isaiah, and he was writing this in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Redeemer. And then, especially, when the fifth installment would take place, he would perform the deliverance of the nation of Israel. And this is to be understood as going hand in hand together. Now watch what happens here. Look at what he says. Come down and look at verse 20. And we're going to do this little exercise real quick. And you might want to jot these two verses down so you can show your friends the accuracy of your Bible. They don't think the Bible's accurate. Look at verse 20. It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Notice what it says, "And the Redeemer," capital R, Redeemer, "shall come to Zion." Hold your finger here because we're going to flip right back. Hold your finger and flip over to the 11th chapter of Romans. Sometimes I just can't help myself, even though it probably isn't going to be that valuable. But just to show you the accuracy of how your Bible's put together. So Isaiah's sitting down here. He says the Redeemer is going to come. Now that's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, right? But it's a view to him establishing his kingdom here on this earth. When Paul comes along here in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans, it's going to give us critical information on this dispensational change and on Israel's program and things like that, and brief us as to what the Lord's going to do when he fulfills his program with Israel. Come down to verse 26 of chapter 11 of Romans. Paul's going to quote that verse that we just looked at. I hope you still have it in your hand so you can kind of do this. Flip back and forth. Look at verse 26 of chapter 11 of Romans. Paul's quoting Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. He says, "And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written." Here's the quotation of the verse we just read. "There shall come out of Zion the" what? "Deliverer." What was he called in Isaiah 59? Redeemer. See, Paul understands the progression of the Davidic covenant and how the role, the mandates are fulfilled. The redemption mandate has been fulfilled. And so he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He changes the word. And by the way, the Holy Spirit has every right to make amendments to his word because he holds the copyright. And he rightly shifts from redeemer to deliverer because when this dispensation ends, this is all past, this is done, and here is the next mandate of the Davidic covenant. What accuracy that God would... He would have him change from redeemer to deliver because this period of time is now over. If nothing attests to the fact that God's word is being rightly handled and rightly divided, that does. That's an amazing... Come back to that's not even what I'm after, but come back to Isaiah 59. It's such a fantastic chapter for all these things. But anyway, let's pick it up at verse 9. And again, this is now really an indictment of the vain religious system. He says, "Therefore is judgment far from us." And this is how it was right when Christ came on this earth. Judgment is far from us. This is what they also merited going into the fifth course for the lack of these sonship decision skills. "Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity; for brightness, but we walk in darkness." I want you to also notice, as I read through this, the issue of darkness is brought up. When Christ came to this earth, was it in the light or in the dark? In the dark. When Paul was saved, was it in the light or in the dark? In the light. There's a huge difference between the programs. But what I'm after is that's also indicative of the fact that Christ would be born at night. He wasn't born on the 25th of December, by the way. My personal feeling is it wasn't even close to that. It's probably the day he was conceived more than the day that he was born. But notice the darkness issue. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate place. This is describing Bible teaching leaders of Israel. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like the bears and mourn soar like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Look at verse 14. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Man, they're screwed up because their sonship life was nothing. They didn't have sons who were leading. They had politicians who were leading. And that's the thing that the Father values in a leader. Just wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. What a powerful passage that is. When you now see it in the eyes of, these are all the decision-making skills of a son. They didn't have them. And it, look what it did to them. If you don't think it's not important, look what it did to the nation of Israel. It merited all five of these installments of their fifth course of punishment going out under the rulership of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles coming in, the destruction of the nation, the day of wrath hitting upon them and having to go through it, all of that because they didn't want to be educated as sons. They turned away that sonship education really all the way back there at Mount Sinai. And now they paid for it. And I can guarantee you, I don't care what you think, and I don't care who you are, and I don't care what you believe or what you're interested in, if you don't care about this, you'll pay for it. I guarantee you. There'll be a time where you will have to answer for it. So like it or not, care about it or not, I don't really care. But I will tell you this, and I think somebody ought to tell you this. If you throw it away, you'll pay for it. So it is, it's that important. Well, I had a couple more I was just going to have you maybe write down, but since we're just about ready for communion, let's just look at them real quick, and they'll just take a second. Come over to the next book, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, we won't really set the context here. Fifth course of punishment, prophet, but come down to verse 5. Again, this is within a section that extols one of the Jehovah compound names, Jehovah Zidkenu, in verse 6. But what I'm after is really in verse 5, and that's really all we got time to look at. Again, in a section that you probably are familiar with. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." There they are, the twins going together. Justice and judgment in the earth. The decision-making skills of a son. One more place, a minor prophet, if I can find it. Micah chapter 3. And this one I think is really interesting. Micah chapter 3. Micah is right after Jonah, if that's any help. Micah chapter 3. And I'll tell you why I think this is interesting. Let's pick it up real quickly here at verse 1. Micah is as a minor prophet. He's a fifth course of punishment prophet. And as all these prophets' prophetical writings go, you kind of follow the five installments, the first part of the books dwelling on the first installment, the last part, kind of going through in the last part of the books dealing on the last part, the last installment of the fifth course of punishment. But pick it up at verse 1. It says, And I said, "Here, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of it." So he's directing this right toward the leadership. "Is it not for you to know judgment?" Shouldn't you know this? If you're an educated son, been put into a position of leadership, is it not for you to know judgment? "Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off the skin from off them, and their flesh from off their..." He's talking about what the way they're treating the populace of Israel. "Who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces." Boy, see, you thought you were going to get a boring lesson today. This is like my kind of movie, only in a bad way. You got to have a really bad villain to have a hero, right? Who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces, as for the pot and as flesh within the children, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that my people, that make my people err, or err, this isn't the prophets of God. These are people who are claiming they have a word from God, who make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even, in other words, God didn't tell them that. You're saying God told me something when he didn't tell you peace. He didn't put that into your mouth. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Micah, these guys, God put the word in their mouth. Not one of these false charlatan prophets like we even have them today. And putteth not into their mouths that they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, and ye shall not divine. That's you're not going to have the ability to discern and discriminate. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Look at verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes. See, here's something for the heads, for the leaders, for the princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. These are all issues God demands proper leadership in his business have. And lack of them is disqualification for that business. That's the importance of these four issues we're looking at. And he wants me, from little old Jefferson, Indiana, he wants me skilled that way so that I may one day reign in his business properly, and to administrate properly his will, and to do that so that a glory associated with that can be manifested. It's an amazing opportunity that's held out for us. Well, anyway, this is a good place to stop. These aren't all. We could run verses all day long on this issue. But when you read your Bible now, pay attention to these things. They'll start popping off the page. And when, especially when equity comes up, or justice, judgment, wisdom, and it's just a fascinating issue that those are all sonship decision-making skills that a son should be thoroughly trained in and have operational so that he can be qualified and fit to reign. Well, next time what we're going to start doing, we didn't get to any of it today, but what we're going to start doing next time, we're going to hit all four issues and just put a summary statement to each one of them, not on what they mean generally or even in Israel's program, but what we want to focus on is what does it mean for me to have godly instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity as a member of the church, the body of Christ, as a member of this new creature in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And so maybe between now and then, you can now on Tuesday, take a look at Romans, the latter part of Romans 12, 13, and 14, and think about that section in Romans, because that's where all of those things are going to fall, and they're going to line up in that exact order where Paul will take you through your first instruction in wisdom and then the instruction of justice, judgment, and equity in that particular order. And that's why those things are sitting there in Romans the way they are, because they're following the sonship curriculum so you can be educated properly and skilled in this keen decision-making ability to be a son of your father and to one day rule in his business. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time at that. And so let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer, and we'll take our communion service up after that. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this opportunity of studying your word and having to take some time, really, to look at this issue of our sonship life in connection with these four decision-making skills and how they are all aspects of your preparing us for the ruling that we are to be doing and the demands and rigors of being a part of the creature in the life that is to come. We just thank you for the opportunity to know that we have your words and we have this, and that what a comfort it is to know we don't have to hunt for it, or we don't have to look to a man or anyone else to try and figure it out, but that we have those words in the order that you want them so that we are educated properly. We just pray that we will come to appreciate this and to value it and esteem it the way you do, and be ready for the time when we resume in Romans to begin our education in earnest. We again thank you for this opportunity to be educated as sons and daughters, and what a grand prospect it is. We pray that these things that we looked at today will so effectually work within us to confirm and verify in us in our thinking and settle the matter that these really are more important than what they even at first glance are, but they have a deepness to them and a depth of meaning that really goes beyond just making decisions. So we thank you again for all these things, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, today is the second Sunday of every other month, and this is the month in which we set aside a few moments to partake of a very important issue, the Lord. And let me just get to my passage here. Again, it's been since December that we did this, and we never want to really approach the issue of communion in a lackluster or a way that would be just ho-hum. And it is a magnificent opportunity to actually make an impact and to display some sonship wisdom when it comes to what not only what these elements mean, but to really the impact in which this is to have. Because it's not really something that has the impact upon us. It's having an impact upon the heavenly places. And that's a hard thing to believe oftentimes. When you live in a world, a material world, and around material objects all of the time that just seem to be, there seems to be no place for that. But we're to understand and appreciate that's exactly what's happening. And part of being a son is having to believe things that in many people's eyes are hard to believe. But when your father instructs you on those things, he wants you to trust him implicitly. And one of the things in the one of those first areas that we have the opportunity to display implicit trust in him is that what we are about to do in this communion service is really making the impact where it is. And that is in the heavenly places. Because one of the things that this does by bringing up the issue of the Lord's death till he come, and we'll read these very familiar passages once again, it really is an opportunity to open an old wound. And it's a wound in the adversary and his cohorts that are now in positions of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, where there's a war going on between them and the sons of God on this earth. A war of wisdom, a war of competing knowledge, and a war of paths and ways and conduct and behavior. And so we're going to have to fight this war. And so these very tenacious beings have a lot riding on this because they believed in the adversary to the degree that you believed in Jesus Christ. They really believed that he would be their Savior, that he would be the deliverer, that he would be the one to rule and reign in the universe. And to do that, they had to get rid of God himself. And so to try to do that, they struck here on this earth when Christ was here. And the entire crosswork of Christ was looked upon as what may have been their greatest day of triumph, but what wound up being 3 days later, their doom and total defeat. And nothing has wounded the adversary any more than that. And that's really going back to Genesis 3:15. It's a death-dealing wound. He will bruise his heel, but he, Christ, shall bruise his head. And there is an extreme, to a degree that you can't really comprehend right now, humiliation and embarrassment on the part of Satan and his cohorts when it comes to that crosswork of Jesus Christ. And one of the things God did was to establish within the church the body of Christ as beneficiaries of the new covenant, not being under the covenant of the new covenant, but by being beneficiaries of those spiritual things, we get to perpetuate this humiliating defeat of the adversary on an ongoing basis throughout this dispensation of grace. And so some of the things that we hear here, that we're going to hear as I read this, are familiar to us by what Christ did with the apostles when he was on this earth, with that one important difference. And it's the one that you see on the board behind me, because Jesus did not say that to the apostles. That's something unique to this dispensation of grace and was given to Paul. And he records this for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the same night in which the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. That part of it, ye do show the Lord's death till he come, is the show, the display that is being put on by us, as meager as we are here, to a very powerful entity that in all their wisdom and all their genius and all their power, it was no match for a fully educated Son of God. And Jesus Christ not only was his match, he was his better. And we're a part of him. And by being a part of Christ, just as Paul would later talk about in Colossians, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross of Christ. And this is that humiliation of the adversary when we get to enjoy our Lord spoiling him and making a show of him and them, all those that joined with the adversary openly and triumphing over them. All of that gets to be our enjoyment as we partake of these things. Now, I always go through a few things before we do this just to try to stimulate your thinking and to kind of bring us back on point and focus as to what we're about to do. And we can go into it in whatever degree we want as we do this, but it's just a reminder to us of the impact-making issue that this is and where it's to be made. And so really, as I often say, this is something every Christian not only can do, but should do. We don't have a policy of only serving communion to those who are members. It's an open communion. All you have to do is be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I will tell you this. Unless you really understand some things about being a son and about the sonship issue involved in all of this, it's going to be hard to do this with the depth of meaning that could be had when you do this, to really make it appreciable as you partake of these things. And hopefully over the years you've seen or sensed that getting better and getting deeper, and that 10 years ago we didn't take communion like that. It didn't have near the meaning it has now. And that hopefully you can see a track record of that. That the little things I do and talk about and the more you experienced you are at this, you begin to realize this is a really important issue, and it's an issue that has a tremendous impact. It's not just eating bad-tasting bread and drinking grape juice, but it has some real impact upon the very ones who would do anything, and by the way, will do whatever they can do to see to it that we never achieve that wise man status. So it's provoking in a way, but it's a very vital part of understanding our sonship life. And like I said, you don't need to understand sonship to partake of it, but it enhances that all the more. And I hope that you've been able to see that over the years. Well, anyway, we also, again, we have open communion, so you're all invited to participate. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, otherwise, just let it go. But you have that opportunity and actually a command to do it. Also, we of course, as all of you are aware of, we have a tradition in our assembly that we don't take whenever we want to, but that we partake of it and wait until everyone has been served. This bread, as I often say, is a reminder to us of the absolute sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, His body being broken, the living bread, the bread of God, and it's not only that, but it's also a reminder to us that it's representative of a son. And one of the things I failed to mention there as we were looking at Micah, while all of that horrible description of Israel's vain religious system was described there, it's interesting that in that same little book, just two chapters later, it would talk about Bethlehem Ephrata. Though thou art little among the cities of Israel, out of thee would come the Lord Jesus Christ one day. So this isn't just representative of a Savior, but it also reminds us of the impeccable nature of a son and of his abilities to be able to wisely choose, even in that Garden of Gethsemane, having the choice before him of this cup and whether to drink it or not drink it. He cried, "Abba, Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And he is God's son, took his will and matched it for the final time with the will of his Father before he went to that cross. And so this is very vital that we do this, and I think very much more meaningful today than it ever has been in my own life. So on the night that Jesus betrayed, he took this bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Father, we are grateful to partake of this bread and the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work and the redemption that he provided, so that the penultimate of it all would be our adoption as sons. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, for the imputation of righteousness, for all of the issues concerning the grand gospel of Christ, but we thank you that our sanctification was included in that as well, and the ultimate of that being our sonship life. We just pray that as we continue to partake of these elements, that they become richer and meaningful and more understandable and appreciated as we gain the forms of doctrine in our inner man about who we are in Christ and who you've made us to be. We again thank you for this and just pray that its meaning will become ever more real to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We would also please request that you would retain the cup until all have been served as well. The cup reminds us of that precious commodity called the blood of Christ, and it's a tough thing sometimes to think about death, but it's even tougher to realize somebody died for you, and that death kind of puts things on a level of seriousness and importance that very few other things ever will do. And so it's also a very important issue in our sonship life to realize that Christ's death for us, again, goes far beyond just paying our sin debt and making sure that we don't go to hell. But it goes to the point of establishing us in this magnificent life that we have as the new creature, as sons and daughters of our Father. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he also took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to put on display the body, the blood of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the chagrin of the adversary and his cohorts. We thank you for the doctrine that we have so far that gives us a better appreciation of these things, that gives us some intelligence in doing what we're doing with intelligence and not just doing it as cold, mere ritual. And we thank you for that. We just pray that as we go, that we will have these things in our hearts and minds this day, and that we are so grateful to be recipients and beneficiaries of this New Testament, of the accordements of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, the Word of God, and all of the things that allow us to be able to live as sons unto you. We again thank you for all you have done for us, and pray that we continue to be committed to our continual education and edification as your sons. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.